through 23. Now, both of these sections have a similar format in that the sense that they all deal with a Q&A. Now, Paul has been preaching and teaching in this epistle that justification, being accepted before God, was by faith alone. He's also proven that our relationship to Christ is key in this whole process. He is the one that brings justification because of the work. So the basis of our justification is always the work of Christ. That's chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And it does three things that Paul mentions in 27 through 31. And then in chapter 4, he says that this justification by faith, which is based on the work of Christ, becomes ours at the moment of faith. And he uses chapter 4 to discuss that. This is according to the scriptures. Abraham was justified according by faith, according to the scriptures. He was justified before he was circumcised. He was justified by faith because the law cannot justify you, and because only faith can overcome certain obstacles. If you can't save yourself, then you have to rely on God to save you. And that's a great point. I'm getting ready to have a long-distance telephone call with someone who is coming to the theory that you're saved by faith and works. And one of the problems with the salvation by faith and works is, number one, it doesn't take sin very seriously. If I can help save myself, then the obstacles that I have to face are not all that important. I can overcome them. And second of all, if sin is not that serious, then the cross of Christ is minimized. In fact, I think I told you this before, one guy that called himself an evangelist and a Bible teacher said that he could preach the gospel without ever mentioning the cross of Christ. Hard to imagine, especially given the definition of the gospel as in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins. And then again, this man goes ahead and argues that Christ died for our sins in the sense that he died only for our past sins. There is, if you have some time, Pelagius or Pelagianism. Pelagius or Pelagianism. His real name, he's a British monk, and his real name is Morgan, but his Latin name is Pelagius. Pelagius comes up with Pelagianism. Pelagianism was a reaction to Augustine. Augustine had become a great sinner, had a child out of wedlock, and realized that he could not save himself. And so what he did, he emphasized, when he understood that he couldn't save himself, he emphasized God's saving grace on his behalf. So Augustine is a great believer in salvation is of the Lord. And Pelagius didn't like what he heard about man's inability. So Pelagius said, no, wait a second. Adam sinned, yes, but Adam's sin did not affect anybody else. That was just Adam's problem. We're born mortal, that's why infants die. Death is not necessarily because of sin. Then he said that Christ died, but he died only for your past sins, that every man has it within him the power to do what God commands. If God commands you to do it, then the assumption is that you have the power to do it. And by the way, that's what John Wesley held too. All Arminians, believe that you're saved by grace, but you can lose your salvation through lack of works. And so in the long run, it is a salvation by faith and works. But Pelagius said it was possible for a person not to sin, and that they had it in their own power if they just reached down deep inside and pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, that they could do it. And this creates this problem of self-help. And so Paul is reacting to this, not reacting to it, because this didn't come out until the late 300s. It was, by the way, this was finally condemned as heresy in the early church, I think in 418. But you have Pelagianism. Now, Paul continues to argue that salvation is by faith and not works. Well, you've probably heard this said before. If once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter how you behave, does it? Because you can't lose your salvation. So you can go out and do whatever you want. And I've met a lot of these people. I won't tell you what denomination they're a member of, but a lot of these people that I got my ticket punched, I walked forward, I was baptized, I'm going to make it to heaven. And, well, where do you go to church? Well, such and such a place. Well, I attend there. I remember having this conversation, and I don't remember ever seeing you. Oh, I haven't been there in some time. Well, what do you do? Nothing. So, anyway, you get into what's called antinomianism. Now, anti means against, and that comes from the Greek word, just let you know I can know Greek, nomos, which is the word for law. So an antinomian is someone that says, once I'm saved by faith without works, it doesn't matter how I behave myself. I can act like there's no moral law that I have to follow. And that is the, by the way, this is the traditional argument used by people like the Mennonites against both Luther and Calvin, because they firmly believe that salvation is by faith alone. And so works don't count. Okay. I can go out and eat, drink, and be merry, because I'm saved, and it doesn't matter how, since works don't count. But of course, that's not what Paul has in mind. What Paul is saying then, in chapter 6 and 7, he's dealing with two objections. The first objection is, in chapter 6, and that's the antinomian. The second objection is chapter 7, and that is about the law. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, then the law doesn't matter. It's a variation of this, but the law is, no, you know, and Paul has to deal with this. So in chapters 6 and 7, we have, in one sense, a parenthesis in which he deals with these two objections, okay? And that means that chapter 8 of Romans, connects all the way back to chapter 5. And so he talks about having peace with God and reconciled to God and so forth. And so I think I pointed this out to you before. You have 1:18. You have 3:25, you have 5:1, and you have 8:1, which leads to 8, 31 through 39. Here, man is under wrath of God. Christ is propitiation. And propitiation is the satisfaction of wrath. So we have a cause, and that leads to effect. We have peace with God, which leads to nation, which leads to no separation. Now that's not how you spell propitiation. Why I can't remember it off the top of my head. P-R-O, give it to me, somebody. 325. P-R-O. P. P. Prop. Prop. No. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A.
P-I-O-N.
Thank you. I know how to spell, but when I get here sometimes in front of the board, all of a sudden it leaves me. I don't use a spell checker that often in writing. So what you see here is, do you see the pattern here that Paul's working out? Man is born under God's wrath. The nicest person on your block who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is under God's judicial wrath. Even Jesus says this in John 3:36. The wrath of God remains, abides, present tense, on him. Every person is born under God's judicial wrath because they are sinners. So how do we get rid of this wrath problem? Propitiation. Christ's death is a satisfaction. What does it satisfy? Who gets satisfied? God. That's right, Miss Nelda. God, more particularly, God's what? His justice. God can't say to people who are under his wrath, that's okay. Skip it. Don't worry about it. Don't let it happen again. Can't happen. God cannot clear the guilty. God, come on in down here. Do you have your ticket? Thank you. God cannot clear the guilty. They have to be judged. No question about it. So God can't say in his righteousness and his justice and his holiness, doesn't matter. God can't just show grace without compromising his own integrity as a just judge. This is very important, what I tried to establish out at the camp last Sunday morning. God's character is at work, and it has to be maintained. So we say Christ died for us. That's true. But he died so that God is now free to be merciful to us. Dr. Chafer used to say this so well, and he says it in his systematic theology. Grace is all that God can now do for the sinner because of the cross of Christ. That's a very profound insight, and I never get tired of preaching on that. I never get tired of it. It's profound to the degree to which God went in order to save me. Could he save me without Christ dying on the cross? No way, Jose. Not at all. He has decreed that the wages of sin is death. I need to die. That's the penalty. Can I pay that penalty? Yes. And how do I pay it? I go to hell forever. Do I ever pay it off? No. So propitiation, and this leads with peace with God. This goes back to here. The wrath is now satisfied because of this. Because of propitiation, God is no longer angry with me. I have peace, and the key word here is the preposition with. Not the peace of God that Paul talks about in Philippians. That's internal. That's giving me peace of soul. May the peace of God reign in your hearts. This is peace with God. Now, I have discovered that when I don't have peace with Ruth Ann, she makes sure that I don't have peace in my heart either. Because that's the way the relationship is built. You know, when mama ain't happy, and when papa ain't happy, nobody cares. So that's what you got here. We have peace with God. This is no longer so, because I now have peace with God, and that's because of Christ, I have no condemnation and no separation. But right here, chapter 6 through 7, Paul has to deal with these two objections. So there is a sense, what's the first couple words you have in chapter 8, verse 1? What?
Therefore.
Where does the therefore go back to? All the way back to here. There's nothing in 6 and 7 that therefore kind of connects with. It goes all the way back to here. Okay? Now that's catching us up to where we, because well, I've been gone for a week. And okay. So we go back now to chapter 6, and we see that God is dealing with the question of antinomianism. And this antinomianism is key. We'll take care of that. Okay. So notice, would someone read to me chapter 6, verse 1? Not everybody all at the same time. That bothers me.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?
Very good. Thank you. May it never be. May gunoito, may it never become. Okay. Now read verse 15 for me. So you see, in each of these two sections, you have a question. And after you get the question, verse 1, 6, 1, then 6, 2 through 14 is the answer. And here in verse 15, 6, 15, you have a second question. And this is 6, 16 through 23. Is the answer. So this whole passage is whole chapter is dealing with two questions and two answers to those questions, okay? Now, that helps us to get a grasp on the context, okay? So when we study structure and Bible study methods, here's your structure, question and answer, just like Psalm 15, which is a question and answer. Okay, the key word here is continue. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And what his argument is here, to review what we did 2 weeks ago, what he says is this: You are no longer, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, there are two major people. What am I talking? There are two major people in the history of the world. Okay? There's Adam, and there is Christ. As Augustine said, all of human history can be summarized as the actions and consequences of those actions of those two men. And what do you have under Adam? You have sin and death, and what else? And under Christ you have and righteousness leads to life. Okay. And no condemnation. Here is where you are born. You are born in sin. You are born in Adam. You are, and Paul says this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, when he writes, In Adam all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So, what Paul is going to say is, with this word continue, okay, now you've gone by faith. You've moved from here to here. So, do you want this to characterize you? Do you want this to be what your life is described by? Or do you want this? If this is where you are, then this is what you should do, right? But he's dealing with chapter 6, verse 1. You've got a man that's over here that wants to live over here. He wants his cake and eat it too. He wants to be free from condemnation and yet continue to live as if it doesn't make any difference. So the key word there is continue in sin. Now, all Christians sin, don't they? That's part of the role of a good wife, is to make sure we men don't think we've reached sinless perfection. They remind us that we have a sin nature. That's also the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, what Paul is going to be saying, and if I take all the passages dealing with sanctification, it's this. If you are a Christian here, and you go back to live over here, your conscience should bother you. You should, after you've sinned, feel remorse. If you don't, then the Holy Spirit isn't working in you. You're dead, man. How can you tell if you're over here? Well, one of the reasons is that when I sin, I say to myself, now that I've done it, I shouldn't have done that. I'm guilty. I don't have the joy that I once had. I have a nagging sense of I shouldn't have done that, and so forth. But if you're an unbeliever, you know, that's the way it is. Yeah. If a man, for example, is an unbeliever, he may or may not feel any compulsion about being a womanizer. But if you're a Christian and you're a womanizer, you better feel, God's got to work on your heart. There has to be discipline eventually. If not, then there's a sign that you may not be saved. So, yes, do Christians sin? Yes. Do they And they may even enjoy their sin while they're doing it. But afterwards, they certainly feel guilty and condemned before God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You do not continue in sin. You don't have, when you go through it, you feel remorse. You may even feel God's discipline. David does this in Psalm 32. He says that when he kept silent about his guilt with his sin with Bathsheba, his bones roared and his skin became dry. Psychosomatic judgment on his body. So this is what we have to feel here. Continue. You cannot continue in sin. Okay, now he says here in this next passage, he's asking a different question here, and that is, what do you do with sin? What is my relationship to sin itself? But if I remember correctly, is sins in the plural in verse? Got to look here. Shall remain in sin, right? Is that a plural or a singular? I'm getting there. I'm in Acts 20. I'm with Paul on his missionary journeys. Yeah. Now I've gone to Corinth. Shall we continue in sin? Notice the singular. Okay. Now, let not, then go down to verse 12. Are we continue to sin? So one deals with our position. This deals with our practical obedience. And we're going to talk about our relationship to sin. Okay, let's look what we got here. And by the way, notice the word sin is in the singular. So we're dealing with the subject, the category of sin, not with specific sins itself. Okay, so the Christian has been freed from the power of sin. We've been freed from the judgment of sin here. And here we're given freedom from sin. Okay, let's look at verse 15. He starts with a question where he states another false inference. And that is that the Christian should take advantage of grace and sin as much as he desires. Okay, he's going to ask this question, verse 15. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Should the Christian take advantage of grace and sin as much as he desires? His refutation, his answer, starts in verse 15. Notice in the middle of verse 15, he says, by no means. So the first thing he does is he gives a flat-out, quick, emotional denial that such a thing is possible. Now in verses 16 to 23, he's going to develop this. Paul is going to apply and develop the principle that people are slaves to the master that they obey. Okay? When I obey the Lord, I am his servant, right? Everybody is a servant, and we are either serving sin, which is another word for self, or we serve Christ. And to tell whether or not you're a servant goes by your obedience. So let's see what he says here. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So in other words, when you sin, you're being obedient to your false master, and your former master, instead of being obedient to your true master. Look what he says in verse 17. Now this can only be said of the Christian, but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin in Adam, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching or form of teaching to which you were committed. That's a key verse. That is a key verse. You can take the verse backward. Let's look at the verse backwards, okay? We start with the standard of teaching is committed to you. Going back next, you become obedient to it. Going back next, you're no longer a slave to sin. Go back further, you give thanks to God. By the way, you became obedient from the heart. What do you think that phrase indicates? You became obedient from the heart. You have a desire. Here's what your cults don't catch. And this is what your legalist, Karen, this is what legalism does for you. Which one of these is the most important?
Internal.
Why, David?
That's where your heart is.
Yes.
It's got to start there.
Ah, now you're getting on the right track.
Got to start.
This leads to this. Out of the heart comes. Jesus says all sorts of evil stuff. Okay. The internal is more important because the external is only a reflection of the internal. If I do some nice thing for Miss Nelda here, assuming that I am not insincere or being manipulative or any of that, why would I do something nice for Nelda? True, because Nelda deserves it, but how do I know that? I perceive in her, she is of such a character that she should be honored, and so I do it. All love, if you love somebody, you do things for them. Now, you can do nice things for people and not love them, and we call that hypocrisy. But if you love somebody, you do it. Now, if notice, when Jesus went to summarize the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, all of those are right here except for the last one. 9 of the Ten Commandments are external. 1 is internal. You know which one that is? Mm-hmm. So whenever you break one of the Ten Commandments, you've broken 2. You've done the external, but the internal is here. So when Jesus summarizes this 10 commandments, which are basically 9 of which are external, he does it by saying 2 things. We are to 1 and number 2. What's number 1? What's number 2? Internal. And so I act toward my enemies with love. The internal always takes precedence over the external. I do bad things because my heart is bad. And that's why David in Psalm 51, when he started to confess his sins, he says, he got into himself and said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that David's mother was immoral. He's saying, I was born with a predisposition to sin. And then he goes on to say, and I think about verse 10, create in me what? A pure heart. So sin is always a problem of the disposition before it becomes one of deportment. It's always internal. And all your cults will emphasize this. Legalism will do this. Legalism, J. Gresham Machen, I think he died in 29 or something like that. He said, a legalist is someone who has a shallow view of the law. They have a shallow view of sin, because legalism is always trying to please God by the mere externals. I quoted to someone just past week. I spent 9 hours writing a letter to somebody that had a profound question. 5,000 words, a lot of work. But one of the things I ended up showing him was one day coming back from school, college, riding the bus back to the house. I stopped at Grand Bible and Bookstore in Highland Park, got off the bus, went into the Christian bookstore, and just coveted. And I got a copy printed by Zondervan Press of Martin Luther's preface to the Romans and his commentary. I got back on the bus and started reading Luther's preface to the Romans. He taught the book of Romans, and so he writes a short essay as to what Romans is about. I want you to hear this. This is important. I found out later that when John Wesley went to a meeting of Moravians on Aldergate Street in London one night, someone was reading to the group Paul's preface to the Romans. And it was at that time, in that reading, that John Wesley said he was converted. It's a powerful book, powerful letter, powerful preface. He makes this statement. The law is external. Do this, do this, do this. But if my heart is not in doing the law, is my external behavior acceptable to God? If I do something just because the law says to do it, but not because I'm doing it out of love for God, is he impressed with that? We would like to think, well, at least he did it. But no. Now here's where Luther made a statement that just, it riveted me in the little seat I was in the bus. And I'm happy to say it had the same blessed effect on my sainted mother of blessed memory. This is what he said. He said, when the law demands what you do not love, you become hypocritical. And number two, you begin to hate the law. You begin to hate the commandments of God. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Because I grew up in a church that taught salvation by faith and works. And buddy, God had done his part just to pay for your past sins, and it's up for you to bring the bacon home. And after a while, I began to see it was all external. And the more they got on their legalistic wagon, the more I began to hate what was commanded. I got no joy in it. Now, Luther goes on to say that Paul is addressing that same problem here in Romans. And this is why we need Christ, because we can't fulfill the law. So as we struggle with trying to fulfill the law, you end up either denying you have a sin problem, or you go into great despair and you begin to hate. I found out my mother was struggling with that latter. She was beginning to hate the church in which she grew up and thought that God was just demanding of her that which she could not give, and she tried her dead level best. And there wasn't anything that people in the church could say to her other than, well, don't take it too hard. Denial of the nature of sin. It's not that serious. But my mother had a tender heart toward God. And so the more the church laid on her with her legalism, the more she saw God demand, the perfect God and a perfect perfection demanding God, the more she began to hate God for asking what he cannot, what we could not give. So the internal is key. Now, once she saw that Christ had paid for all of her sins, all of a sudden this load was lifted from her. And now she's serving out of gratitude, not in order to get saved, but because she is saved. Not to win the favor of Christ, but because Christ had already shown favor to her. Do you see the difference between those two motivations? Yeah. So he says here, when you heard the word, you believed it from the heart. They didn't give it lip service. Now, what's interesting is the church in which I grew up was all about avoiding lip service while all the time practicing it. That's the way. Remember, I don't remember ever hearing Jeremiah 17 quoted growing up. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's it. So they obeyed from the heart. That is key. Now he goes on here to say, our time is almost up. He says, verse 18, and having been set free, notice, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, I'm using a human illustration so that you can understand this. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, don't do what you used to do because you're not who you used to be. I think I told you before about Augustine. Yes, I owe a lot to Augustine. I'm about to take a class online on Augustine. Yeah, I know. I'm the most ignorant man I know, and that's why I got to keep learning. Augustine was remember, Augustine had had an affair, got had a child out of wedlock, lots of other things, full of envy. And then he became a Christian and converted. And one day, while he was walking down the street, a prostitute that he used to frequent saw him, chased him down the street, and to get his attention, said, "Yoo-hoo, Augustine." And Augustine kept on walking. Yoo-hoo, Augustine. She finally catches up to him and turns him around and says, Augustine, this is me. And he says, yes, but it's no longer me. You see what he said? That's key. Now we'll continue this passage and finish it up next week and talk about the wages of sin. Are there any questions? Yeah, Steve.
The word propitiation, could we substitute the, it's Greek, tetelestai, paid in full, for that idea of propitiation?
Well, tetelestai, which is the perfect tense, it is finished or paid in full, refers to the debt I have incurred. Propitiation refers to the anger God has. They're two different concepts. They're all general in the sense that my sin has created both problems. My sin has created a debt which I can't pay. But God is also angry because I have violated his law deliberately. So the death of Christ does a number of things all at once. It becomes a payment that satisfies the bill of debt that I've created, and he forgives all of that. But towards him, it assuages his anger. So tetelestai, or the forgiveness of sin, is God's work towards me. But propitiation is strictly Christ's work towards God. It appeases his anger. Do you see the difference? One of these days I'm going to give a sermon on propitiation. We'll do a sermon on the basic doctrines of the faith. If there are no questions for David here to answer. Okay. Father in heaven, I pray that you will open our eyes to see more and more of the glory, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his commitment to save us and enduring separation from you and your judicial wrath on our behalf. Help us never to get over being overawed by your great love and his matchless work. And keep us, Father, from being ho-hum, and keep us from doing only works in the flesh and not being moved by your Spirit to obey your word from the heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.